chapter 3. We will read the rest of Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Read Judges 3, 7 through 31. We start now getting into more of the meat of the book of Judges, having come through the lengthy introduction of the book, and now we get to the more adventuresome aspects of the book. It's a fascinating scripture reading that we have before us this evening, and so I'm excited. So let's dig in. Let's turn our attention to God's holy word. Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rish-Athaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rish-Athaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger, it was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Seirah. And it happened, when he arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Well, this ends our scripture reading, and once again it is the holy word of the Lord. Well, if you were asked at the beginning of the 2000s, toward early 2000s, who is the greatest cyclist in the history of the sport, if anyone followed cycling, men's cycling, the answer would have been an easy one. The answer would have been, of course, Lance Armstrong. Now, if you were to be asked that same question today, in light of what has been referred to as the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport has ever seen, if you were to be asked who is the greatest cyclist, your answer would very hopefully not be Lance Armstrong. But if you were one of the few people who knew what Lance and his team were accomplishing, if you were one of the few people who, back in the early 2000s, knew of this highly sophisticated method of cheating, this doping that was going on, you would have been looking at the situation and seeing Lance Armstrong rise to the point of being the holding the world record for the most consecutive Tour de France titles, and you would have been sick to your stomach thinking that one of the greatest cheaters that sport has ever known is one of the most successful athletes of all time. That you would be looking at great wickedness. You would be looking at great evil and deception, and you would be thinking that evil is victorious. And it was for a time. You perhaps would have been looking at Armstrong and his team and thinking that there was an undefeatable evil, an unstoppable cheating, doping, and lying taking place. But you see, if you were to sit back and think evil is going to triumph and is triumphing, it only took until 2012 when everything broke and the plans and progress of wickedness was overthrown and he was stripped of all of his titles. And in a very small sense, in a little example, good triumphed over evil. And the cheating was all brought to nothing. And so from one vantage point, it looked like evil was going to win, and then the plans came to nothing. Well, that small illustration, that little example, that trajectory that we see in the pattern of Lance Armstrong and his team is actually the trajectory that we see through all of history. Time and time again, it looks like evil is going to win. It looks like God's people or goodness in general is going to be crushed and not be victorious. And then when it looks like evil is completely surrounding, God sends a deliverer. God sends deliverance. And good triumphs over evil. And that's the very same thing we see time and time again in the book of Judges, and the thing that we see even tonight. It looks like evil will triumph, and then God sends a deliverer. And then it looks like evil is going to triumph, and God sends a deliverer. And, oh, it looks like evil is going to triumph, and God sends a deliverer. You see, this is also true in our lives, and not just in the people of Israel of old. There are times when we feel surrounded, when we feel like we are up to our necks, we can't handle anymore. It looks like evil is going to be victorious, that suffering has the last word, and God delivers. And that's something that we can get excited about. That's something that we can praise the Lord about. That the Lord delivers you from every affliction and all oppression. And that's what we see tonight in our text. Well, first we'll look at Othniel and his story, and that sets the pattern of the Lord's deliverance. Next we'll look at Ehud, and that sets the particulars of the Lord's deliverance. And then finally we'll look at Shamgar, and that is dealing with the providence of the Lord's deliverance. Well, first, the pattern of the Lord's deliverance with Othniel here in verses 7 through 11. Now, in chapter 2, we've already seen the pattern that the Israelites are to follow, that they do evil in the sight of the Lord, that they serve other gods, God's wrath is kindled, and therefore they are sold into the hands of so-and-so. And notice the so-and-so that we see the people of God sold into his hands this evening. It says there in verse 8 that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel because they sinned. They're bringing this upon themselves. And so the Lord sells them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, this man, there's a play on words here of this particular so-and-so that the people of God are being sold into. Now, Cushan is probably his first name or from his location, but his second name there that you see actually means double evil. And he's from the land of double rivers. That's what Mesopotamia means. So here's this man, Cushan, double evil from double rivers. Now, when you're oppressed by a people, when you are the people who are oppressed, you don't have a lot of ability to kick off that oppression, but you do have the ability to make up insulting names about those who are oppressing you. And that's very likely what took place, that the people of Israel were referring to this man. His name was probably not Cushan double evil, but that's how they referred to him. And it's stuck that the people of God know him as such. So here, Cushan double evil from the land of double river is oppressing God's people for their sin for 8 years. And yet, even this oppression is gracious upon the part of the Lord. Why is it that they're being oppressed? They chase after other gods, and the Lord does not allow them to be comfortable in their sin. He doesn't say, fine, go chase after the Baals. I'm not going to bring any affliction upon you. You can chase after those foreign gods all you want. I'll let you enjoy yourself as you plummet yourselves straight to hell. No, that's not what he does. He afflicts them because of their sin as a means of causing them to cry out to the Lord. This affliction is actually for their good. He's refusing to let them be comfortable with their sin. And so they do cry out to the Lord. I don't believe that this is a genuine repentance that we see in verse 9, but they are crying out to the Lord. They're recognizing where their help comes from, at least. They are crying out, save us, and the Lord raises up a Savior, Othniel. Now, we've seen this man before. We looked at him in chapter 1 of the book of Judges. If you remember, his name means the Lion of God, and he's from the tribe of Judah. So here we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he do? He delivers the people from oppression. And if you remember back in chapter 1, not only does he deliver his people, but he wins a bride in the process. This is the pattern of the Lord's deliverance that we will see through the rest of the book of Judges. And God is giving us this pattern in very bare bones explanation. There's not a whole lot here about Othniel. He's giving us the pattern because if there is anyone who is a pattern, it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who delivers his people and wins a bride. This man clearly points to Jesus. And so all of the judges are to clearly point to Jesus. Now, there will be a lot more details hanging on the other judges that might get in the way of us seeing Jesus and the picture of Jesus. And so that's why the Lord wants this pattern to be abundantly clear right now. We want to see that the judges are a picture of Jesus. But then in verse 10, we see who is the deliverer. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel and he judged Israel. It's clearly from the hand of the Lord. It's His grace. It's His blessing. And then we see in verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. More mercy and more grace. But the beauty of the picture is, even when the people are being afflicted, it's for their good. And even when they are receiving rest, it's for their good. If this is not a picture of our gracious God, I don't know what is. That here is the God who's in control of history, who uses even affliction for His people's good, and even their rest for their good. And so, if you're experiencing a time of rest right now, that this rest should be an opportunity to rejoice and give thanks for what the Lord is blessing you with. Thank you, Lord, for this time of peace in my life. It should be used for faithfulness, not used to kick back and be lax in your faith. But if you're experiencing a time of strife right now, it should be used as an opportunity for self-examination, for asking the Lord, what are you teaching me through this? It should be used as an opportunity for purification. Lord, is there anything in my life that you're trying to wake me up to? But the point is that the affliction in your life should be used for faithfulness as well. And so, the God who is controlling your history is bringing whatever is in your life right now, bringing it about in your life to produce greater faithfulness in His people. So what is that lesson of faithfulness and thanks and praise that He is teaching you right now in your life? Well, that's the pattern of God's deliverance, but what are the particulars? Now we turn our attention to Ehud, verses 12 through 30. And here we have the left-handed, deceiving assassin. And yet, that's not how the Scriptures talk about him, is it? The Scriptures don't talk about him as a deceiver and as an assassin. They talk about him in the same way that they talk about Othniel. That he is a savior, a deliverer that the Lord raises up. Look at verse 15. This is the theme verse for Ehud's pattern here. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, once again, we see the same situation, right? They get themselves into the problem. They cry out to the Lord when the punishment is coming upon their heads. And the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior for them. And that person is Ehud. And so we see the Lord again delivering His people. And how does He do it? He does it through very unique means here. He does it through very earthly means, perhaps we should say. This is a very earthy story. He delivers His people from particular afflictions in particular ways. Now, I hope you're like me when you come to this passage and that you chuckle a little bit when you read some of the details. It's meant to be comical, in a sense. It's the same when reading the story of Elijah delivering the Baal prophets to death on Mount Carmel, right, when they're having the competition. And Elijah's like, well, why don't you call louder and cut yourselves more? Maybe Baal's just sleeping. Right? It's sarcastic. It's supposed to provide some levity and humor. Of course, Baal's not sleeping and off and away. And Elijah's just saying, yeah, hurt yourselves more. You're being foolish. There are passages in Scripture that are meant to be to provide levity. And this is one of them. There's humor here. And why? If you're the people of Israel, and you've been oppressed by this man, you're oppressed by this man, Eglon, king of Moab, who's probably doubly evil as well, but you're being oppressed for 18 years, there is some excitement in the deliverance. There's some joy in the fact that the Lord finally freed Joe Israelite from oppression. And so as we hear this story, let's think about it from the perspective of Joe Israelite. So what happens? Well, Ehud gains a private meeting with Eglon, and Eglon dismisses all of his servants, and so he gets to talk to Eglon by himself. Can't you hear Joe Israelite kind of snickering? What's he doing? He's being foolish here. Right? There's some humor, some excitement on the edge of your seat. And what does it say? Eglon is a fat man. It's setting us up for a punchline later, the point later, so to speak. And then what happens? Ehud says, I have a message from the Lord. And so the fat man kind of pulls himself off of his chair and stands up to try to seem all proud and get ready for the message from the Lord. And what's the message? Death. That's the message from the Lord. Deliverance of the people of God, as Ehud finds his dagger that he has attached to his right thigh. Of course, only a left-handed man would attach it there, so it's extra secret. No one would look on the right thigh because very few people are left-handed. Well, the story doesn't end there, but then the servants of Eglon think that he's tending to his needs. There's humor here. There's actually potty humor in the Scriptures. It's not being inappropriate. But Joe Israelite would be saying, yes, that's my God who delivers decisively and brings my enemies to shame. There's shame here. It even says it in the text that Eglon's servants are ashamed. God clearly delivers His people from their enemies and brings His enemies to shame. What 12-year-old Israelite wouldn't be reading this story and saying, cool. And what man in our congregation who doesn't have a little boy living inside of him say, cool, that's my God. And for the gender who's a little bit more sophisticated, ladies, you're probably thinking, ah, right, yes. But this is the God that we serve. This is the same God that we serve today. That even your afflictions that may be brought upon by your own sin, and maybe not, but even those afflictions, the Lord delivers those who cry out to Him. Whether you brought it upon yourself or not, the Lord delivers those who cry out to Him. It may take 8 years, like it did with the case of Othniel. It might take 18 years, like it did with the case of Ehud. But the Lord delivers. The rare exceptions in this life, folks, are those thorns in the flesh that are not delivered until we reach glory. Those are the exceptions, not the norm. But even those, the Lord delivers us from those afflictions when we reach glory. But again, they're the exception, not the norm. The Lord sees your particular afflictions, your particular burdens, your particular needs, and He delivers you particularly. He is not like a heavenly Father who sees you get hurt and just says, they're there. If you've ever seen a father or a mother do that to a child gets hurt, oh, they're there, you'll be all right. You know, just brush it off. But Dad, my arm's falling out of the socket. Now, that's an unloving response, right? That's generic comfort that is not meeting the particular need. The parent, the good parent, goes over and scoops up the child and addresses the particular need, bandages the wounds, kisses the child, meets him where he is in his need. And that's what our Heavenly Father does. He does not just give generic comfort. You have my spirit of comfort and you have my Bible, that's all you need. No. He does give us those things, but He delivers you from your particular afflictions. And He provides you the specific help you need in the midst of it. And the type of deliverance that you should expect is the type of deliverance that we see in this passage. A very earthy deliverance. A very normal deliverance. A very natural deliverance. When we pray to the Lord to deliver us from health afflictions, don't we typically think we want the Lord to just miraculously heal and just take it away? And when we pray for the Lord to deliver us from the particular problems that we're facing at that point, don't we want the Lord to just take it away? Just remove it? But He does that. He does do those. But those two are the exceptions, not the norm. The norm is that He delivers us in particular earthly ways. He uses means. And the means that He uses for health typically are doctors and medicine and surgery. And the way that He delivers us from particular afflictions is perhaps giving counsel from friends or resolving the problems that we're facing. And He brings about particular resolutions to our particular problems. But the point is, the Lord will deliver. I don't know what the instrument of deliverance will be for whatever you're facing right now, but it is almost certain that it will be natural in origins, but divinely controlled. Sometimes God doesn't deliver until the next life, and sometimes He delivers in dramatic, obvious, divine, miraculous ways. But the norm for His people is that He will deliver you from your particular afflictions in particular, normal, natural ways. Whether you're in your troubles because you've brought it upon yourself, or whether you're suffering for other reasons, Jesus hears your sufferings. Jesus sees your afflictions. And Jesus will not let you bear more than you can stand. You will not be overwhelmed. And He delights to deliver His people. He has pity. He has compassion. And He delivers. That's the particulars. And then let's finally look at His providence in the midst of His deliverance. Notice Shamgar in verse 31. It just says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and who also delivered Israel." He follows the same pattern. But is this just a throwaway verse at the end of Judges chapter 3 that we just have to move past? Here's this nobody. And we want to get on to the very confusing situation of the female judge. I know we're itching to figure that one out. No, Shamgar, of course, is not a throwaway verse. The point here is that God uses His providence over all peoples for His people's sake. We don't know a whole lot about Shamgar, but this is one thing that we can say with near certainty. His name, and he is the son of Anath, points to the fact that he is almost assuredly a Canaanite. This is a Gentile that the Lord is using to deliver His covenant people. Isn't that an amazing picture? That the Lord in His providence can even use the likes of Canaanites? The likes of possibly even a pagan? To deliver His people. And what does He use? He uses an ox goad. What's an ox goad? And He kills 600 men with an ox goad. Well, an ox goad is something you use to goad an ox. That's obvious. An ox is a very large animal, and it's an 8-foot pole, and it's about 6 inches wide, and you use it to poke an ox. And if you swung the large end, that would do some damage as well. But here's a man that the Lord uses in His providence for killing 600 Philistines. The Lord can deliver His people by whatever means He chooses. And the point is that our God can use a nobody Gentile, possibly pagan like Shamgar. And the Lord can use a left-handed Benjamite, seemingly deceiving assassin. Or the Lord can use medicine or surgery. Or the Lord can use advice and wisdom from a friend. Or the Lord can deliver you from the particular troubles you're facing simply by the support and encouragement of your church family. Or the Lord can deliver your soul from damnation by the foolishness of preaching. Or the Lord can set you free from sin itself through an impoverished little child born in Bethlehem. The Lord can deliver His people by whatever means He chooses. And all of this points to the fact that we need deliverance. That the deliverance cannot come from ourselves. We need a deliverer. And in fact, He has already delivered us from our greatest oppression, the bondage of sin itself. And men and women, I want you to seriously think about this. If you can trust Him in that, your soul's greatest need, deliverance from the bondage of sin and the necessary damnation that would follow. If you can trust Him in that, can you not trust Him in everything else? You see, this is the trajectory that the history of the world has always followed. We can look throughout the Scriptures and see this pattern. We could look all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when Lamech rose up as an antichrist figure. Or we could look all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah where it looked like Lot and his family, a covenant family, would be overwhelmed and destroyed as well. Or we could look back to Jacob when it looks like Esau and his clan will totally snuff out Jacob and his clan. Or we could look back to Egypt and Pharaoh, that antichrist figure, when it looks like the people of God will be completely consumed. Or we could look at all of the judges when the people are overwhelmed and they cry out to the Lord. Or we could look at the unfaithful kings of Israel and wonder how God preserved a remnant through that. Or we could look at the time of the captivity where it looked like God would not preserve a people and that they would be dispersed through the world and disappear. Or we could look at the time of the Romans for the Jews when Jesus walked the earth and it looked like the people of God would be utterly destroyed, especially at the time of AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked. Or we could look at the book of Acts when the fledgling little church was just getting its start and they were persecuted and it looks like it's just going to snuff the smoldering wick of God's people out and yet they blossom and grow. Or we could look at the very end of the world itself, the book of Revelation, when it looks like Antichrist and all of his followers surround the people of God and all the kings of the nations who align themselves against King Jesus. It looks like the people of God are done for. And in every single instance, what has the Lord done and what will the Lord do? He sends deliverance. And in particular, He sends a deliverer. And at the end of the world, that'll be the consummation of it all when He destroys them with the breath of His mouth. He sends a deliverer. And there was a time when that very deliverer looked like he was going to be overcome and overpowered by sin itself as he hung on the cross. And he perished and it looked like evil had the last word. And the Lord raised up His deliverer. Brothers and sisters, the Lord, time and time again, has demonstrated Himself that He delivers His people. And He will deliver them again and again and again. He's delivered you in the past, in your past. And He can deliver you in your present, whatever you're facing. And He will absolutely, certainly deliver you in your future if you have trusted in Him. The Lord delivers His people from all oppression and from every evil. That is the case throughout all of history and will always be the case. The Lord delivers, and He delivers the likes of you and me. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You that we have a deliverer. Deliverance does not come from man. It doesn't come from ourself. And oh Lord, how we cry out to You. And there are times when we feel like we can't even take any more. Lord, we thank You that You know exactly how much we can take. You even use our affliction for Your purposes. And yet, Lord, You do deliver us. And we can have confidence in that. Lord, there are some who need deliverance tonight. Would You deliver them? And we expect and anticipate that would be from a very normal, natural means. Lord, there are some who are experiencing a great period of rest, and they will need deliverance soon. We thank You that You are in the business of delivering Your people. You've proven Yourself time and time again. We've trusted in You in the biggest of things. Lord, help us to trust You in even the small things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a selection that I don't know if...